We continue our study of church history, and we are now approximately to the 7th century or so. But the 7th century has a tremendous amount of relevance for us because on September 11th, the year 2001, it forever changed our perception and our interest in the religion known as Islam. In fact, looking at church history, we have to conclude that one of the most significant events in the beginning of the Middle Ages was the rise of Muhammad and the religion that he founded known as Islam. The rise of Islam actually will affect the rest of history. It will not only affect history, but it will shape much of Asia. It will make the Arab world what it is today. It would shake Europe even to this day. And the West would never again exist without feeling the dark presence of Islam. Historian Nick Needham says this: the rise of Islam altered forever the way that Christians viewed the world. They could never again look upon the earth without seeing millions of Muslims. The Islamic faith, from its origin to the present day, has almost always posed the greatest political and military threat and the most awe-inspiring missionary challenge to the followers of Jesus Christ. And so we come now to the rise of Islam, and we begin with the origins of Islam and Muhammad. We need to understand that the birthplace of Islam, Arabia, had a certain spiritual climate to it when Muhammad entered into the world. The Arabians were, by and large, polytheists and animists and idolaters. And by animists, we mean the belief in a spirit world where spirits are to be placated or appeased. There are good spirits, there are bad spirits, and so forth. And the Arabians were certainly polytheists, animists, and idolaters. The primary god among the Arabians was the moon god. Now, in Mecca, there was a temple known as the Kaaba, which was built around a large black rock that was a meteor. The Arabians believed that this large black rock had come down from heaven, and it ends up serving as somewhat the center of spiritual existence for the Arabians. They would actually make pilgrimage to Mecca before Islam ever came about to come and to visit the Kaaba. And it is in the course of this that you can actually see the polytheism of the Arabians, because in the temple itself in Mecca, there were over 360 deities represented. Now, polytheism was not the only religion of Arabia. Jewish merchants had made their way into Arabia because of trade. And these Jewish merchants often would bring with them rabbis, and they would seek to have some degree of influence, even building some synagogues in Arabia. There was also a very, very small Christian influence in Arabia, not very large at all, but it was the Christian influence that was not of the robust Orthodox kind. It was more of a corrupt type of Christianity, probably representing the early heresy of Nestorianism. Into that spiritual climate was born Muhammad around AD 570. Muhammad himself was a trader and a successful merchant from Mecca, and he married a woman, and some of these Arabic names I'm sure that I'll butcher in the course of pronunciation, but you'll bear with me. He married a woman, a wealthy widow by the name of Khadija, who was 15 years his senior. Now, the interesting thing is that Muhammad's first wife had a Christian background, but it was an Ebionite Christian background. And you might remember from some of our studies of early church history, the Ebionites were a heretical sect that mixed Judaism with parts of Christianity. But the Ebionites did not believe in the deity of Jesus, his atoning sacrifice, or his physical resurrection. They believed that he was a good teacher who came to teach the way of the law more perfectly. And so here's Muhammad's wife who has this Ebionite background, and she dies a number of years later, and Muhammad, after her death, will end up taking to himself approximately 12 other wives, and we'll talk about that in a little while. At age 40, Muhammad receives a vision. Now, scholars and historians are somewhat conflicted on what the nature of this vision was, because Muhammad himself never specifically identifies it. Some people actually think that it was a comet that simply caught his attention. Whatever the case may be, he went home after having this vision. And his wife really encouraged him that indeed this was from God, and that it was probably the angel Gabriel. After that time, Muhammad will continue for the next 25 years receiving, quote, visions from the angel Gabriel. The first vision was actually a visual vision. The visions that would come later were more audible, in which supposedly the angel Gabriel dictated to Muhammad the words that were coming from Allah. Now, Muhammad's early message was actually quite simple. You could basically reduce Muhammad's early message to three primary principles. One, God was one. In other words, the first major premise of Muhammad's new message was monotheism, belief in one God. As a result, therefore, the corollary to that ends up being all idolatry, all polytheism is wrong. The second major premise was judgment was coming. And this one God was going to come and judge the polytheistic Arabians and the world. And the third major premise actually was simply this. Make sure that you give alms for the poor. Muhammad himself actually was, his parents died, his father died before he was born, his mother died when he was 6 years old, he was bounced around with family members. For all practical intents and purposes, he was an orphan. Many people look back to that aspect of his childhood as being one of the major catalysts for his concern for almsgiving. Of course, these themes should sound familiar to us. One God, coming judgment, take care of the poor, right? Those are things that both Jews and Christians could resonate with as biblical principles. But it would be to Muhammad's advantage and his personal safety that he not disrupt the pilgrimages to Mecca. And there was a tremendous amount of money, there was a tremendous amount of revenue that came to Mecca as a result of the pilgrimages. And so he preserves in his message the pilgrimages to Mecca and to the Kaaba, but he has to do something rather unique at this point, because of course the Kaaba represents the polytheism of Arabia. And so Muhammad simply says, well, what we need to realize is that Abraham actually built the Kaaba, and Abraham was a monotheist, and therefore it's okay to keep coming to the Kaaba on your pilgrimages. Muhammad's message would be received positively by the Jews for a while. But then would come about a certain event that would turn the Jews off completely. And I'm sure some of you have heard of the Satanic Verses. Now, let me just read to you how those came about. At one point early in the Meccan period, in order to win the friendship of the Qurayshites, which was the strongest tribe in Arabia, Muhammad praised three of their goddesses, Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, and Manat. And this is found in the Quran in Surah, chapter 53, verses 19 to 20. They don't call them chapter and verse, but that's what we would call them. These have become known as the Satanic Verses. Muhammad proposed that they, the goddesses, were really angels or exalted goddesses to whom one could appeal before Allah. For a time, these remarks caused Muhammad to be suspect by his followers. Jews and Christians thought he had reverted to his original polytheism. Gabriel is then said to have come to Muhammad, rebuking him for giving as a revelation something that Allah had not revealed. And then Satan was blamed for putting something into his desires and onto his tongue. At that point, the Jews are completely turned off by Muhammad and his message, seeing him really nothing more as accommodating the culture in which he lived. And it's sort of an interesting thing. Those who have claimed to be recipients of divine revelation, whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and those within that kind of category, it's often interesting that they will err, and then yet further revelation makes up for the error. And that's the case here. In fact, there is a doctrine within Islam that says later revelation is always correcting earlier revelation. Why? Because of the inherent conflict of the revelation itself. One of the glorious things about our Bibles is that we have a unified Bible that is inerrant in all that it affirms, and we don't have to come up with a doctrine that figures out how to make up for previous errors. Now, as Muhammad's ministering in Mecca, he has strong opposition because of his attacks on polytheism. And so in AD 622, Muhammad and about 150 of his followers flee from Mecca and go to Medina. Now, it is at that point, actually, that is the beginning of the Muslim calendar. That's the year one for the Muslims, when Muhammad goes from Mecca to Medina. Now, when he goes to Medina, he picks up a number of converts who were more open to his message than they were in Mecca. But Jewish opposition continues to grow no matter where Muhammad goes. And Muhammad, in turn, becomes very antagonistic to the Jews. And in fact, it's in Medina that Muhammad will say that there can only be one religion in Arabia now. Up to that time, up before he moved to Medina, there was a sense of tolerance with both Jews and Christians as people, quote, of the book. But once he moves to Medina, once the Jewish opposition becomes rather staunch, he then decides that there's only going to be one religion in Arabia, and it was going to be the religion of Islam. Now, in Medina, he would gather many, many more converts than he ever had in Mecca. But in Medina, he ends up changing tactics, which would forever change the face of Islam and increase its ranks exponentially. Now, just finally, Muhammad the sinner. Muhammad, considered to be a very godly man, but really, if you look at the character of his life, he was not a person who was exemplary in his life. Now, according to the Quran, and it's debated as to whether what the verses actually mean, in the Quran, it seems to indicate that a Muslim man may take no more than four wives. But reality was that Muhammad had about 12 wives. And let me just read you a little about the accumulation of these. One marriage that created some controversy was between Muhammad and Zainab. One day Muhammad went looking for Zaid, which was his adopted son, whom Qadiya had given to him as a Christian slave and whom he had freed. And upon entering Zaid's tent, he saw Zaid's attractive wife, Zainab, naked behind a thin veil, and was attracted to her. While she went to get dressed, she heard Muhammad murmuring, "Gracious Allah, good Lord, who turns the heart." Proud Zainab boasted of this to her husband, who then went to Muhammad and offered to divorce his wife for him. Muhammad refused, since it would have been considered incest for him to marry his adopted son's wife. But then Muhammad, in a trance, received a revelation that it was okay that he marry her. Later on, someone says to him, "Truly, thy Lord makes haste to do thy pleasure." And this incident involving Muhammad's personal life shows him relying on revelation to suppress any doubt about his worldly desires or any suspicion of possible error in his private conduct. It's also a well-known fact that among his dozen wives was a 9-year-old girl. Now, what about the spread of Islam? Well, under Muhammad, Islam spreads. And it spreads primarily not through preaching. Muhammad certainly preached. And as I said, he picked up more converts in Medina than he ever did in Mecca. But one of the interesting things was the change of tactics once he did arrive in Medina. The change of tactics basically went like this. Instead of preaching, instead of proselytizing as the primary means of gathering converts, he began attacking caravans that were heading to Mecca. And in the process of raiding these caravans, he acquired great wealth and great power. Now, in 624, he actually plans an attack in Mecca on the most powerful tribe there. And what he does is, with all of the acquired power and wealth that he'd received from raiding these caravans, he offers tremendous booty to those who would fight with him, and thus increasing the ranks of his converts even more. And so these attacks increased with his converts as well, offering them great reward if they would come and fight. And so the attacks increased and the power increased, and converts, both in terms of those who were of a mercenary spirit and those who were conquered by the sword, began to increase exponentially. In 629, the government of Yemen collapsed. And they looked to a strong leader in the area for leadership and asked Muhammad to govern Yemen. In 630, with 10,000 warriors, Muhammad would actually do a frontal assault on Mecca itself, and he would convert Mecca by the sword. In fact, the one historian notes for us, see if I can find it here. "The Arabs converted to Islam not because of spiritual revival or religious persuasion, but because of their fear of Muhammad's army. The new religion, which began by merely seeking to introduce monotheism to the Arabs, developed into a means for military conquests. Muhammad was able to take control of Arabia because of intertribal strife, the lack of foreign domination, and the cultural backwardness of the people." Now, Mecca and the Kaaba still maintain their center of spiritual worship for the Muslims. That doesn't change. They simply, in a sense, redirect the theology, if you will. Muhammad then dies in AD 632. Let me just say one thing about after the death of Muhammad. You know that today you have Shiite Muslims and Sunni Muslims. Really, the difference between the Shia and the Sunni is not theological. The difference between the Shia and the Sunni is one of authority. The Shia believe that the leader of Islam needs to be a descendant of Muhammad. And the Sunnis believe that it can be any qualified person who can take the leadership. And so after Muhammad's death, tremendous infighting among the Muslims begins, so that it really reads sort of like a Mario Puzo Godfather novel of people knocking each other off to try to get power. Now, after Muhammad, the conquest still continues in spite of the infighting. And by the 640s, the Muslims had conquered by the sword Syria, Persia, and Egypt. Just think of the landmass that we're talking about by the 640s. Within 30 more years, by the 670s, the Muslims would have conquered North Africa, Asia, and parts of Europe. This actually is a heartbreak for anybody who knows Christian history, because some of the most vibrant Christianity in the early church would have been found in both North Africa and in Asia. In fact, the place where the seven letters of Christ are sent to the seven churches by 670, it was all under Muslim control. One writer says, with the notable exception of the Copts in Egypt, you've heard of the Coptic Church, these would be those who maintained some form of Christianity. The Christian church in North Africa was defeated and overthrown. The church, which had known the leadership of such men as Augustine, Athanasius, Cyprian, and Tertullian, found itself quite unable to resist the advancing armies of Islam. The ruins of ancient church buildings are the sole remains of a once vigorous church. Now, what about the church in the East? You remember after the Roman Empire collapses in, take your pick, 410 or 476. Once the Roman Empire collapses in the West, the Roman Empire in the East becomes the Byzantine Empire, which we've talked about. Within the Byzantine Empire, it never had the strength, the power, or the glory of the Roman Empire in the West, because it was completely splintered and fragmented by theological debate and infighting. The church never had any sense of unity. The church, the political structures were marked by the same splintering and fragmentation. And so once Islam begins to move east, the Byzantine Empire then collapses with very little pressure from the outside. And so we need to realize that by the 670s, Islam had covered much of the world at that time, much of the inhabited world. And so what was life like for a Christian under Islam? Originally, the persecution was fairly minimal. It was very rarely would Christians be dragged off and killed for their faith. But what happened to Christianity is that those who found themselves Christians were relegated to second-class status. And this, in fact, by the way, was the approach of communism. You relegate the Christians to second-class status. They, therefore, are relegated to low-paying jobs. They're not admitted into the universities. They cannot become doctors or lawyers or politicians. And so, as a result, just like under communism, a number of nominal Christians convert to Islam for basically the socioeconomic benefits that they can have being Muslim. Now, if we stop there, it might seem that Islam was going to take over the whole world. And by the way, that was and is the goal. I hope you understand that was and is the goal. The goal has not changed. But in God's goodness, God stopped Islam at that point in history. In 673, the Muslims tried to take Constantinople, which was the capital of what? The Eastern Empire, right. And they actually tried to take the capital city. And of course, if they could have taken the capital city of the East, things would have been very different today. For 5 years, the Muslims lay a cruel siege against the city of Constantinople. But the attempt ends up actually being repelled by Emperor Constantine IV, who ends up, I would say in God's goodness, wiping out the entire Muslim army. At that point, the Muslims recognize the boundaries in the east and back off. Another important battle. We need to realize that by the 700s, the Muslims actually were inhabiting Spain. They were in Spain. Spain was under Muslim control. They decided that they would actually go up into France as well. And this ends up being, I would have to say, it ends up being the most significant battle in history for Western civilization. As the Muslims decide to try to move up into France, there takes place in 732 the Battle at Tours. The Battle of Tours ends up being the most significant, if not one of the most significant battles, as Charles Martel, Martel being the hammer. It seems to me that you need a guy named the hammer to do this kind of stuff. Charles Martel, the Frankish Catholic general, absolutely smashed Islamic Western expansion in AD 732. The Muslims actually would eventually be pushed out of Spain 700 years later when King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella married, joining two Christian empires together, and that takes place in a year that you may have heard of, 1492. We're so ethnocentric, that's all we think about is Columbus coming and discovering America. But there was something also very important that happened that year, and that was the reconquest of Spain. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. In fact, John may do these lessons, but I would also suggest to you that among some of the most important battles in Western civilization ends up being the Crusades. There will be a lot that's just flat out wrong with the Crusades. There will be a lot in terms of motivation that is just wrong about the Crusades. But in some ways, you could say that if it weren't for Charles Martel and the Battle at Tours and the Crusades, you and I may well be speaking Arabic today. John will explain more about the Crusades, I'm sure. Now, what about the tenets of Islam? Well, first of all, Islam is an Arabic word. And one of the tragedies is that in recent media coverage, people are under the impression that Islam means what? Peace. That's not what Islam means. Islam means submission. Thus, a Muslim is one who has submitted to Allah. Now, by the way, submission can be an internal spiritual dynamic, or it can also be a reality brought about by the use of force. Both of those things are true within the Islamic religion. The major tenets of Islam, Muhammad is the final revealer of the unity and will of Allah. That in fact, we'll see that one of the five pillars of Islam is the recitation of what? Allah is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, this ends up posing a major problem for us as Christians who believe that in these last days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God has spoken in His Son, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the final revelation of the true and living God. Therefore, in the Islamic religion, Jesus is not recognized as the Son of God. He's recognized as a prophet, even a virgin-born prophet, but he is not the Son of God, and he is not the final revelation of God, because that's Muhammad's role. The Quran, excuse me, is the holy book of Islam. Over a period of 25 years, the Quran is compiled, and actually what happens is Muhammad receives these revelations. He in turn then dictates them to others. There's debate historically as to whether or not Muhammad was even literate and could write. But whether he could or couldn't ends up being somewhat irrelevant. He passes the revelation on. And then after he dies, then all of the surahs, all of the chapters, all of the logia, the sayings, are then compiled into the book known as the Quran. The Quran, if you read those who are Quran scholars, will identify the fact that by and large, even though the Arabic in it is absolutely beautiful, and as a piece of Arabic literature, it is beautiful, the content is unoriginal, and it's a conglomeration of Muhammad's uninspired imagination, Arabian Judaism, and corrupt Christianity. The five pillars of Islam, Shahada, which is the confession of faith, Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet. The Salah, that's praying five times daily in a mosque or on a prayer mat facing Mecca. Now what's interesting is that when Muhammad originally began teaching the necessity to pray five times daily, you turn to the east towards Jerusalem. But that, of course, changed as his relationship with the Jews changed. Then you have the fasting. The month of Ramadan is a month of fasting from sunrise to sunset. Ramadan ends up being an interesting practice because depending on where you're at in the world, sometimes Ramadan actually ends up being the biggest month of feasting for certain Muslim cultures and communities. Now, they actually will observe Ramadan because the rule is you can't eat in your own house from sunup to sundown. And so oftentimes in certain Islamic cultures, not all, the parties happen in somebody else's house after the sun goes down. In other more militant Islamic countries, Ramadan is taken very, very seriously. And you have the observance of the fast. Then, of course, you have almsgiving. I forget what, I think it's 1.5% or 2% of your income is to be given to alms. And then the pilgrimage to Mecca before one dies. Now, there is one other sacred duty for the Muslim that is not one of the five pillars, but yet is still seen as a sacred duty. And that is the sacred duty of jihad. Now, jihad means struggle or warfare. And what you have today is, in America, your American Muslims, which, by the way, should sound like an oxymoron to us, all right? Not for any racial reasons, but because of the very tone of Islam itself, they despise the West. America is the great Satan, and so what in the world do we have having some 250,000 Muslims immigrating to the United States every year? Well, let me just ask you, would you rather live here or in Pakistan? Would you rather live here or Afghanistan? Would you rather live here or in Malaysia? You'd rather live here, right? And so, as Ravi Zacharias and others have pointed out, there is a tremendous inconsistency among those who will come here to escape the very religion that they dare not give up. But what we hear today is that jihad just means internal struggle. That's what the American Muslims say. It's internal struggle. You can't help but to read sections of the Quran and realize that jihad is not just a matter of internal struggle. It's a matter of subduing infidels. What those men did on September 11th, by the way, was nothing more than the logical application of jihad. So, what do we think of Islam? Let me just very briefly. What should we think of Islam? First of all, it's a false religion, worshiping a false god, based on a false prophet, and on a phony religious book. Please do not make the mistake to think that Allah is the God and Father of Jesus. He is not. The Bible is clear that if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Islam denies Jesus Christ.
Islam denies the Trinity. And as far as I read my Bible, there's only one true and living God, and that is the triune God of the Bible, who's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny that is to deny the true God. What should we think about Islam? It's the greatest challenge to Christianity and world missions. It is the greatest challenge that we have today. In some sense, communism was just a little 70-year blip on the screen. It is nothing, nothing compared to the challenge of Islam. Absolutely nothing. In fact, probably the church was too preoccupied with communism because Islam has been the biggest challenge to us since its inception for over 1,300 years now. In fact, many of our forefathers in the faith actually saw Muhammad as the Antichrist. What should we think about Islam? It's a blight on the world. What does it produce? Look at the Islamic countries today and look at Islamic culture. What does it produce? Does it produce what has been produced in the West under the influence of Christianity? Not at all. What it produces is oppression and violence and terror. It demeans women. It advocates hatred. And it is the most aggressive, satanically inspired form of persecution on the church today. More Christians die at the hands of Islamic governments today than any other form of persecution. Just by looking at the fruit, we should be able to say, the tree is bad. What should we think of Islam? Muslims need Christ. They need to be delivered from darkness to light through the power of the gospel. And our hearts should break for those who are in bondage to this, because it is a wicked religion. And these people need the liberty that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray today that you would actively save thousands and thousands of Muslims. We pray that you would open doors for the gospel that have never been opened before. Father, we pray for Iraq today. We pray that as they form a new government, that there would be religious tolerance that would allow the gospel to come in with missionaries and the planting of churches and the publication of Bibles. Father, we pray for Saudi Arabia today. Father, we pray that you would turn the hearts of those who rule that country with an iron fist. Father, you can turn the hearts of kings, and we pray that you would change hearts. We pray, Father, for the collapse of this dark, dark empire. Father, we pray that the light of the gospel would shine through. We think of the 1040 window this morning, Father, so compacted with Islam and Father, Asians and those who lived in the former Soviet Union. Father, so many yet have embraced the Islamic faith. And Father, we pray that you would raise up a whole host of missionaries from this generation who would be bold and courageous and go to the 1040 window bringing light and life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things for the glory of our Savior and the advancement of His kingdom. Amen.